The last time we were together, actually the last time I was here together with you, I should say, we had just finished up a 7-week study on stewardship and how that ties into loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So basically, it should infect and affect everything that we do. I just want to encourage you guys, especially since 2 weeks ago I was with my precious bride and celebrating an anniversary, and so we were away, and then last week, of course, was our resurrection celebration. I don't want that to just to be a thing where we just move on to the next thing. This should be incorporated into our everyday thinking, this understanding of stewardship, and that we are stewards of God in every aspect of our lives. And so we need to be asking, you know, am I a good steward in all areas of my life? You know, challenging one another. We only retain and apply as we consider these things with one another, and we begin to you know, just make it a habit of asking ourselves, am I a good steward? Which includes being a steward of our own relationship with the Lord. Again, that's the only way that we're going to retain these things. That's the only way we're going to apply them to our lives. So as we begin our study of 1 Corinthians, we need to be asking ourselves how this impacts our understanding of being a faithful steward. You know, and that's going to be an overarching theme, you know, as we go through all of Scripture. You know, how does this help me to be a steward of God with the understanding that God has given me everything, and so He owns everything, and I am simply using and should be using that well for His honor and His glory. So what does that mean in terms of this study in 1 Corinthians? So the question also remains, especially in this letter, how we are to be ministers of our relationship with the body of Christ, and specifically our local family right here as we know each other. So just a quick recap before we got into the stewardship study. We were in the book of Galatians as we go through the early church chronologically. So just a quick recap. We ended in Acts 19 with a riot in Ephesus, and Paul was leaving because of that riot. He wasn't chased out so much as he and the elders believed that it would be a good thing for him to, you know, to do a strategic retreat. And he headed ultimately to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, but that ended up taking 2-ish years in order to get there, but that was his desire. At that point, we covered the book of Galatians. We can't place the exact time and place it was written, but I'm of the opinion after the study that I've done that it was about this time in Paul's ministry, which is around the beginning, the middle of his third missionary journey. And then 1 Corinthians was written around this same time, toward the middle of his third missionary journey. And it was probably written while he was in Ephesus. So this happens, you know, we've got him out of Ephesus at this point in our journey, but as part of this, we understand that he hasn't left yet, okay, when he wrote this letter. So he was in the area of Galatia in Acts 16 when he went to Macedonia after receiving a vision of a man calling him. South Macedonia is now part of Greece, just to give you an idea. And he came to Philippi, where he and Silas were imprisoned. He spent three Sabbaths in Thessalonica before heading south into Athens. And then he came to Corinth, where he spent about 18 months. Corinth, if you recall, when we were there in Acts 18, was a large, incredibly important Roman city on a Greek isthmus. There was just a connecting piece of land between the two larger pieces of land within Greece. And so because of that, it was an extremely important port city. And often they would take these ships and put them on rollers and drag them across the land instead of going all the way around. And so it was big, and it was industrious, and it was rich. It's one of the richest cities of its time. It was a designated Roman city. As a matter of fact, it was burned down and was rebuilt by, I think, Julius Caesar. I could be wrong on that, but I believe it was Julius Caesar because of he saw the strategic importance of it. And the contributions in art and architecture are still with us today. You know, you've heard of Corinthian columns and, you know, the architecture and that kind of thing. It was devoted to multiple gods with many temples, including to Asclepius, who was the god of health. And we did discuss some of the bizarre things that that encountered in terms of healing. Some of the stuff that they would do was just really, really bizarre things. It was one of the most decadent and immoral cities in the Roman Empire. To be known as acting Corinthian was an insult. So that always blesses me when I understand that, because as I look out into our own world and I just think, how decadent can it become? All I have to do is look in the Word and realize, you know, we're not here for the first time. We're here again in our modern culture. And, you know, so we look at Corinth, and just like most of Paul's epistles, we're going to find it's a corrective epistle. And there's a lot of correction that needs to be done in Corinth. So Paul went to Corinth after being in Athens, and he, if you recall, on Mars Hill, and there's a lot of debate about this, by the way, as to exactly, you know, what Paul did. But, you know, he was reasoning with the Gentiles early in his ministry to this group of philosophers there in Athens, and that was one of the things that the Greeks really loved, was there was intellect. You had to prove yourself as intellectual. That was their greatest virtue. And Paul knew this. He was an incredibly educated man. And so he reasoned with the Gentiles early in his ministry to this group of philosophers, you know, knowing a certain poem, you know, that had been written and to the unknown God. He said that there was a temple to the unknown God. And he said, but I know who this God is. And so a lot of people have seen this as building the bridge, you know, to the unbeliever. And a lot of folks base their ministry on that very kind of thing. Well, I'm not going to argue whether it was good or not. You know, again, the debate is there, and that's not the scope of this particular teaching. But what we do see, though, and I want to point out, is there's a change in the way that Paul does things. Because when he went from Athens to Corinth, it says in Acts 18:9-10, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So there was fear there. There was something that had changed in him, and there was fear there when he went to Corinth. Now, when he gets back to Corinth a little bit later, he's eventually going to look out his window, and he's going to see the decadence of the city of Corinth, and he's going to write the letter to the Romans. And we see if you want an idea of what Corinth was like, you can read Romans 1:18-32 and the decadence is the absolute wickedness that's there. He's seeing it right outside his window. And so, you know, this is not something that he's imagining. He's describing, knowing that's exactly what's going on in Rome as well. So his whole focus changed. And when he wrote the book of Romans, the first thing he said was, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so that was his approach when he went to Corinth. He went from reasoning with the philosophers to, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So there's something in Paul that changed. So why did he see the need to write this letter? Because they had allowed the pollution of the city to infiltrate the church. They had accepted Christ, but they brought their old lives in with them. And in many cases, there was no change in the way that they dealt with things, the way that they lived, the way that they had, the way that they viewed things. So it was not only the moral pollution that came in, but the philosophies of the day that they brought with them into the church. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, the church at Corinth was a defiled church. Some of its members were guilty of sexual immorality. Others got drunk. Still others were using the grace of God to excuse worldly living. It was also a divided church with at least four different groups competing for leadership. This meant it was a disgraced church. Instead of glorifying God, it was hindering the progress of the gospel. Is that the kind of church you want to be in, you know? Like, wow, is there anything at all that is redeemable about this church? Paul evidently thinks that there is. Because he starts off by reminding them of their calling in Christ. And this is the basis of what we want to remember today, who we are in Christ and the riches that we have in Christ. And it's only from that understanding that we can and should view our relationship with God and our attitude towards sin and rebellion and the philosophies of the world. So as we're going through the next 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be, I want us to come back to the first 9 verses often to remember that I understand my sin, I understand the wickedness that I am doing in my own life, if that's exactly where you are, not in a sense of condemnation, but who I am in Christ. And that should drive us to have a greater relationship with the Lord and to put away the philosophies and the sin and the rebellion of the world. We're in a civil war within the church. And we're also seeing an assault from outside the church on how we should be. We are letting the world demand and dictate who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. Or in some cases, if we should even exist at all. Now that's been the case throughout the history of the church. Certainly is the case still in Europe and Asia, and you've seen the reports of China all of a sudden, you know, coming in, just sweeping and taking out so many Christian churches. You're seeing persecution all over the place, in the world. You know, and this has been the case throughout the history of the church, where there's an outside assault, you know. But also there's this internal assault and a civil war in some cases, and I mean that literally. I mean, there was bloodshed that came with the Reformation. Again, a whole other discussion, but, so we find ourselves once again in this pitched battle for the soul of the church and the souls of the men and women in the church. Even today, we have 2 presidential candidates. One has already decided that Christians are just not worth it. Another is an openly gay man who considers himself a Christian, not lightly, he considers himself a Christian, and he's supported by his very liberal denomination. Can you imagine exactly what's going to happen if this man is elected president? Not the fact that he's gay. That's going to happen eventually, guys. If the Lord doesn't return, that's going to happen eventually. And that's just a reality we're going to have to deal with. And we're going to have to ask ourselves ultimately, when he's off in office, can I support his policies? Or her policies, for that matter. But this is a gay man who proclaims Christ. Not the Christ of the Bible. So he's even, you know, begun to call out Mike Pence, our president, for his views on homosexuality. His views, which are very biblical. We are in a civil war within the church for the hearts and souls of men and women, of boys and girls. And we are facing an assault from outside of the church. So when we look at 1 Corinthians, we need to understand how things have crept in. And we need to ask ourselves if within our own relationship with the Lord and our own understanding of His Word, if we have allowed those things. But we're going to get into that later, in later weeks. Today, what we want to do is to celebrate who we are in Christ, the riches that we are, that we have in Christ. And I want you to hold on to that. Just hold on to that every single day. So in verse 1 through 3, we have a greeting.
Paul. In the ancient court, in the ancient culture, a letter began with writing who the letter is from and then stating who the letter is to. You know, it's not, you know, because these were scrolls more often than not. And, you know, and so you don't, you know, today we get a letter or something. Do we still get letters today? We get a letter, we flip to the back, and we go, oh, okay, it was from so-and-so. You know, and up at the top it's written, you know, it states who it's to. Well, in these days it was who it's from and then who it's to right there. So you know exactly who you're dealing with. And Paul had an extensive history of contact with the city of Corinth, again, because he was the one that established the church, and he stayed there a year and a half. And he wrote this letter from the city of Ephesus, according to Acts 19. I believe that's about, I believe that's pretty accurate that he wrote it from the city of Ephesus. Now, he also wrote a letter to them prior to this, but that previous letter is lost. And he mentions that in chapter 5, verse 9 of this book. And so this is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. But we don't have 1 Corinthians, so we call this 1 Corinthians. So anyway, we have no idea what that letter is about other than the previous letter that I wrote you about regarding these things. Paul then had received reports from people in Chloe's household about disturbances in Corinth. And he may have, and we see that in verse 11. And so he may have also received a delegation from Corinth, as he tells us in verse 16, who brought him questions from the congregation. So basically, this is a declaration. He's saying, I'm writing you this letter not because of things I'm hearing, but because of things that have been declared that are a problem. So this isn't part of the rumor mill. This is something that's legitimately a problem. And so he writes 1 Corinthians, what we know as 1 Corinthians, to respond to these reports. But because of all the time Paul spent in Corinth and all the letters he wrote them, we know more about the Christians at Corinth than we know about any other church in the New Testament. We know a lot about the church at Corinth. But the first thing he tells them is he is called. Now, you'll see that in your Bible that 2B is actually in italics, which means it was inserted in there. And so, you know, that we have to appreciate that as being, you know, a commentary of sorts. It could be legitimate, but it's called to be an apostle. So at the outside of this letter, the very first few words, Paul declares his apostolic credentials, we're going to see from both of the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that his standing and authority as an apostle was not completely appreciated by the Christians at Corinth and was often challenged. So he is called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So with this, Paul emphasizes this point, and he already begins contending with them, about this. So it's almost like he's saying, you know, I'm not an apostle through the appointment of other apostles. He's saying, I got my apostleship straight through Jesus. I'm not second generation. I am first generation because he saw Christ and because Jesus was the one that sent him into his ministry in the Gentiles. So I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, not the will of any man. Nobody has put their hands upon me to do that. So what is an apostle of Jesus Christ? We're going to be talking about this again when we get into later chapters. In 1 Corinthians 15 specifically, Paul deals more fully with what makes a person an apostle. But let's take a moment to understand the word apostle here. It's apostolos, which has the idea of an ambassador, a special ambassador, a messenger with a specific message. And so Paul was a special ambassador of Jesus Christ to the world and to the church. Again, this is an opportunity to bring some, I think, clarity to the situation. This term, the apostle, has been corrupted in the church today. With many calling themselves an apostle, you guys are all apostles in the sense that you're messengers, because that's what the word means, right? And so in that respect, we're all apostles. But apostleship also has with it a sense of governance as an authoritative office of the church, as in when we get to heaven, we're going to see the 12 pillars with the names of the 12 apostles, right? and depending upon your argument, if that's going to be Paul or Matthias, different issue. But it has been corrupted in today's church as an authoritative office of the church. There is no office of apostleship within the church, in the modern church today. And so if you see, if you hear of anybody, of any church that refers to their leaders or their teachers as apostles, you need to be very, very concerned about it. And you need to walk away. I believe strongly enough in that I believe that it's heresy. That the teaching is against the Word of God. So, to move on, in his introduction, Paul thinks about the critical issues he needs to communicate to the Corinthian Christians. He thought very, very carefully about this letter. He didn't just dash it off. He didn't just, type it out in an angry fashion and hit enter. He thought about this letter, as he did with all of his correspondence. So the first thing he mentions is Sosthenes, our brother. This guy is mentioned in Acts 18:17 as the head of a Corinthian synagogue who was beaten because he persecuted Paul. So when Paul first came to Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue was a man named Crispus. And it says Crispus believed on the Lord with all his household in Acts 18:8, and he was saved. So he was fired. Maybe he quit. Not entirely sure, because of his job as a ruler of the synagogue. And so in his place was a guy by the name of Sosthenes. And because of all the situation that was going on with Paul, the Romans came in and they beat him, a little bit of a backlash against the Jews who were trying to persecute Paul. Say, look, we don't care who's right or wrong. You guys are just causing a stir. Rome doesn't like a stir. So we're just going to find whoever the person is causing the problem, and we're going to make them into a lesson for everybody else. So, this same Sosthenes is now with Paul, the guy that was beaten. So Paul calls attention to the man with him from the Corinthian Christians who would know, Sosthenes, our brother. So evidently, even though it's not written, evidently there was enough of the love of God that was shown to this man when he was beaten, that he began to understand that maybe Christ indeed was who he claimed to be. And then he says, to the church of God, not a building. In ancient Greek, the ancient Greek word for ekklesia was a non-religious term for an assembly of people who gather together for a very specific purpose. So an ekklesia could also be a city council, if you will, or a committee of some kind. God forbid that though there's ever a church committee. Oh. But the word, if you break it down, ek is out or from, and then klesia is a derivative of kalia, which means to call. So it means called out. Again, as a special assembly, people are called out for a specific reason. We, from a spiritual understanding here, that we are called out from the world as the church. We're the called out ones. Now in the Septuagint, it's one of those words that are used to denote the people of Israel and their religious character as well. This term ecclesia or assembly, if you'll see it in the Old Testament, is the same type of word as Yahweh's assembly. And so, this has with it a very ancient idea of being called out and assembled together. So when Paul says, uses the term the church of God, being the scholar that he was, it has these Old Testament associations with it, again, especially in the Septuagint. So if you go to Numbers 16:3 or Numbers 20:4 and Deuteronomy 23:1, 1 Chronicles 28:8, you'll see this understanding, this church of God, as an understanding of those that are called out unto the Lord, assembled together. We also understand church as the body, the worldwide body, and he's going to continue to define that as we go on. It's used four times in this letter and speaks of the church here as the local body, but again, also refers to the church universally, which is why he says to the church of God, universal, which is at Corinth, local. Another thing that we should point out is that we all have two addresses. The Church of God at Florence, right? Well, we should always understand that. As a local body, our church is at Florence, but we are part of the Church of God universally, the church that Christ has established. We also should note the contrast. The Church of God, which is something really good and eternal, which is at Corinth, which we're going to find out is really bad. So, you know, understanding that between the tension between the church and the city is important in understanding the letter of 1 Corinthians. So the question is, and is for us today, is the church influencing the city? Is the city influencing the church? And that's something we all have to ask ourselves. We have for too long accepted the philosophies of the world, making the two indistinguishable in some cases. We have, in many, many cases, without even realizing it, called on the philosophies of ancient Greek scholars and philosophers to pull into our understanding of God and faith, spirituality, and the church. As a matter of fact, a lot of the basis for the Roman church is Aristotelian in nature. Actually, my apologies, it's not Aristotelian, it's Platonic in nature. It's from the Greek philosopher Plato, who kind of infected the thinking of Augustine. And that kind of determined the philosophy of the church for a long, long time. And we still see that creeping in today. So, again, we've accepted the philosophies of the world for way too long, and we see them creeping in, and we see them continue to corrupt what we understand as our faith. For those who are, you know, who don't want to get into, you know, that level of understanding, and that's quite all right. We also have to ask about the philosophies that we see creeping into the church, the modern philosophies that we see creeping into the church today, about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian who loves. You know, we're losing the generation that's coming up behind us, you know, so often because there's not a true understanding of the Word of God, and we're just seen as those who are against as opposed to those who are for. So, moving on, it says, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Again, to be in italics. So Paul continued his description of the Corinthian Christians. His words, the word sanctified and saints communicate the same idea of being set apart from the world and unto God. You see that? The word sanctified and saints have the same idea. It's the same root word, if you will. So those who have accepted the invitation given to all to receive salvation are those that are saints. They're sanctified. Now we're going to read, as we get into it, a lot of many moral failings and doctrinal flaws and problems with the order of service and authority the misuse of the gifts to the point we might even not think them to be saved. But yet here they are called saints. That could be problematic because that's exactly the question that we have for those churches that we look into and say, how can you call yourselves Christian when you allow this sin to come in? Not just homosexuality. That shouldn't be the big, you know, bright red thing that we're talking about, but the overall philosophies of the church. But the fact that they were called saints was not based upon the outward performance of the Corinthians. It was founded on a promise of God when he said, for I have many people in this city. So God had promised Paul they had many people in the city. And it also didn't mean, as we're looking at the Corinthian church, that it encompassed, that the behaviors encompassed everybody that was in there. It was just an overarching problem. But even as we go and get into Revelation, Jesus, you know, and as he's teaching, as he's talking to the seven churches, he's got something pretty good to say about every one of them except one. You know, he's talking to those to come out. You know, those in those churches to come out. And so we understand that even in the Corinthian church, when we read the things that are happening, not everybody is like that. We have to have that understanding. And then he says, both theirs and ours. So in his first few words, Paul lays the foundation for a fundamental issue he wants to address in this letter, Christian unity, based upon the common lordship of Jesus Christ. Now to this, I don't know, I saw a video the other day where Facebook was actually helpful. I saw a video today and it was just so impactful because it's out on the, out in the wild somewhere, and I'm assuming in Africa. And you see these two elks and they're fighting, you know, and they're just really fighting each other. And then way in the distance, you can see him coming. He's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And finally, these two elks who have no clue of the danger that's coming upon them, you know, you see everybody else looking up and they're not even saying, hey guys, there's a lion there. They just scatter. Whoop, we're out of here. Because they're, you know, they're saving their own skins, and these two guys are still going at it, and finally one of them gets absolutely nailed. When we don't have unity in our hearts, under the common leadership of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about a sloppy ecumenism, but I mean a real understanding of the common lordship of Jesus Christ, and we're fighting each other, we don't see the enemy coming. So Paul is calling for unity. And the Corinthian Christians are called saints, but this isn't exclusive to them. They are saints together with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is both their Lord and our Lord. Because we share a common Lord, we share an essential unity. And so we have opportunity to be part of the universal church. Again, not with sloppy ecumenism, not with accepting everything, but understanding that we are a very, very small part of a much larger body of Christ. So he says to you, he says, grace to you and peace. We're familiar with this. If you've ever read any of Paul's letters or heard any teachings, this is not new to you. The greeting includes grace and peace, and it's very typical of Paul's letters. It draws from both Greek and Jewish customs, and you know, grace is how the Greeks and subsequently the Romans would greet each other, which basically means blessings to you, you know, or you don't. I hope you don't get what you deserve, kind of thing. And peace is the Jewish word shalom, and that's how they would greet each other, is shalom. And that's also how they would say goodbye to each other. So this idea of charis and shalom, grace and peace, and Paul uses his exact phrase and similar phrases of the New Testament, including the three we've already covered, and the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's very, very common in the way that he opens the letter. And every one of them include grace and peace in just that order. Because the fact is, grace is the source of peace. If we do not have grace, there can be no peace. But when we have grace, then we have the peace of God, and it follows necessarily, out of necessity. And then he says, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to more than 17 times in this letter refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to take a moment to understand exactly what that means. Lord Jesus Christ is not his name. Lord is a title, and it designates not only master and boss, as we see sometimes, but also the Lord is revealed in the Old Testament, known as Yahweh. Okay? And so that's how it's used here, as being a Lord of divinity, a God. And so it's a title. Jesus is the name of the son of Mary, is proclaimed by the angel Gabriel, the adopted son of Joseph, proclaimed by, which is the Greek pronunciation of Joshua or Yahshua. And that name Yahshua means Yahweh is salvation. That's his name. That's his given name. And then Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And sometimes we call him Messiah. And that means anointed one. That's a Hebrew word, and it means anointed one. So when we call him Christ, we're saying you are, when we say Jesus Christ, that's not a curse word, nor is it his name. Jesus is his name. Officially, it's Yahshua bar Joseph, okay? But Jesus is his name. And when we say he is the Christ or he's Messiah, he's saying he's the one prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures, sent by the Father to save and deliver us. So when you say Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying that Jesus, this person Jesus, is my God and my Savior, my promised Savior. Those three words should mean everything to us. Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then in verse 4 through verse 9 gives us a prayer of thanksgiving. And this is what I want you guys to take away. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Remember, Savior Jesus. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says, I thank my God always. He's getting this report, from Corinth. This delegation's coming in, and Chloe's telling him, we have huge problems. And he doesn't say, you unregenerate, foolish, moronic. He says, I thank my God always when you come to mind. Now, he's going to later spend most of this letter, 99% of it, rebuking sin, correcting error, yet he's still sincerely thankful for God's work in the Corinthian Christians. I heard this yesterday, and it certainly applies here. It's not about the product, it's about the process. That we're continuing to be sanctified as we move on closer and closer to eternity. You know, a lot of times those who feel called to rebuke sin and correct error in the church or in people should follow Paul's example. These are the good things that I see in your life. This is what I see that where God is working. Unfortunately, there are things that need to be addressed. And unfortunately, many of us, myself included, forget to communicate any encouragement with correction and advice. Because we want to get to the meat of it. Well, it's not always the best way to go. I learn that more and more each day. But it's also important to understand that Paul's encouragement is not in what they're doing. His encouragement is who they are in Christ. And again, that's what I want you just to hold on to. His encouragement is not in what they're doing, but who they are in Christ. And today we're going to be ending here with this encouragement of who we are in Christ. And when we get into the next several chapters, we're going to, things are really, God is really pricking my heart about these particular things that Paul is talking to the Corinthians about. So let me remember about who I am in Christ. And that's why he's talking to me about these things, because of the value he's placed on me. a value that only he can give. For the grace which was given to you by Jesus Christ, so this was the specific reason for Paul's gratitude. Everything good that the Corinthian Christians have from God has come to them by grace, which means that God gave it freely, and he also gave it for his own reasons, not for anything we could have possibly done. He goes on to say, enriched in everything by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So this was the effect of grace in the life of the Christian. The Corinthians were a rich church. Not only materially, remember, Corinth was very, very rich, and the people of the church most likely were very, very rich. And so the Corinthians were a rich church, not only materially, but also it says in their speech and knowledge of Jesus, where it says in all utterance and in all knowledge, the testimony of Christ. They were abounding in the gifts. We're going to see that when we get to chapters 12 and 14. You know, they're abounding in the gifts and Paul says here, they come short in no gift, and that they lived in anticipations of Jesus' coming. They're eagerly awaiting for Christ to return. So the work of God in the Corinthians church should be seen by what they said, by what they learned, by a supernatural element in their lives, and by their expectant anticipation of Jesus' return. And Paul says, man, what a blessing. What a blessing you guys have. I mean, that's amazing stuff you got going on. David Guzik says it this way. When Paul looked at the Corinthian church, he could say, those people proclaim Jesus. They know about Jesus. They are the supernatural gifts of God among them. The supernatural gifts of God among them. And they are excited about Jesus' return. Whatever problems they had, these are some pretty impressive strong points. Can even this much be said about many churches today? We may pride ourselves on not having the problems of the Corinthian Christians, but do we have their positives? Yet these positives were no great credit to those Christians in Corinth themselves, because they weren't the spiritual achievements of the Corinthians, but the work of the grace of God in them. They were not being good stewards of what God had given them. He says, you come short in no gift. So Paul's thanking God for the gifts among the Christians, among the Corinthians, even though they were causing some trouble. But he recognizes the gifts were not the problems, the wrong attitudes and beliefs about the gifts. So these Christians were very, very gifted, but yet they remained carnal. They remained very much in the flesh because they were not being used for the glory and purposes of God. And that's one of the big problems with the seeking of signs and wonders and the display of supernatural in certain churches. There's nothing wrong with gifts, and that they're being used in the church. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. I encourage it. Paul will encourage it later on. But the problem is the seeking of signs and wonders, the display of the supernatural in certain churches in order to grab a hold of people and to hold them, because they get so excited about the gifts, they don't recognize that they're to be used for the honor and glory of God. It's for the amazement, the amusement, or glory of man, but it's done in the name of God. Everything that is given, including knowledge and gifts, need to be consecrated to the service of God. Let me say that again. All that is given, including knowledge and gifts, need to be consecrated to the service of God. Everything that we have been given, everything needs to be consecrated to the service of God. And then Paul goes on to say, confirm you to the end. So these Christians had their strong points. They had their difficulties, great difficulties. Paul praises God for their positives, and he expresses confidence that God will take care of their weak points. He says he's confirmed them to the end so that they would be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can Paul be so confident of this when this church has so many problems? He can be confident not in the Corinthian church, but because God is faithful. Hold on to that. God is faithful. He's the one who has called him into the fellowship of his Son. He's the one that will confirm them to the end. He's the one who will present them blameless. And who is he? His son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here Paul introduces the idea of fellowship. Again, having introduced the understanding of unity, he begins to introduce the idea of fellowship, which was one of the greater lacks in Corinth. And that's going to carry into the rest of the letter. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And only when we have true fellowship with the Lord Jesus can we have true fellowship with each other. So how do we take this home? In the first 10 verses, Paul refers to Jesus in every verse for a total of 11 times. Paul refers to Jesus in every verse for a total of 11 times. So in this emphasis on Jesus, Paul promotes the sure cure for the problem of all Christians and all churches. Get my eyes off of myself. Get my eyes off of your issues and put them on Jesus. Now there's going to be plenty of times to consider the flaws of Corinth, which don't differ from today all that much. You know, they don't differ hardly at all. And there's going to be plenty of time to consider the flaws of Corinth. But I want to concentrate on verse 5, which says that we are enriched. That's where we get the word plutocrat from, which means someone who gets their power from their wealth. Do you understand that's what a plutocrat is? It's somebody who gets their power from their wealth. It comes from this word that is used, that's translated enriched. We get our power from our wealth. Not from what's in your wallet, or else we are powerless, but from the wealth that God has given us. This is where we get our power from. For today, for this week, I'm asking that you bask in the glory of the resurrection, which we just celebrated, and we should celebrate every day. He is still risen. He didn't just get risen then. He's still risen. We worship a risen Lord. And so we celebrate that every day. Bask in the glory of the resurrection we just observed, and we should celebrate every day. Bask in the richness of His grace. Bask in the knowledge He has given. Bask in the doctrine He has given. In the testimony He has given, both His and yours in Him. Just be enriched in these things, in the spiritual gifts He has given. Be enriched. Bask in the expectation of His return and the promise of presenting us blameless before the Father, confirming us to the end. We're here, Lord, we're waiting for Your return, and we know that when You get here, I'm good. You've made me good. And only He can confirm that. So I want to encourage you to just live in that for this week. Just concentrate on it. Pray about it. Worship the Lord for the richness He has given. Because in our wealth is our power. And when we recognize how wealthy we are, we recognize how powerful we are in the name of Christ for our own sake and for the sake of the fellowship that is around us, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the community, for the sake of reaching the world, a world that so desperately needs the light that He offers.